Open up to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. We put off the inevitable last week to bring a charge to you mothers, but as we begin this chapter, we are immediately confronted with the treachery of Judas. Like most of the disciples, his name has been absent from the story since chapter 6. But in this chapter, he comes front and center. He's mentioned three times by name, verse 3, verse 47, and verse 48. And once again, he is referred to as that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed, verse 22. This was his big moment. This was his time in the spotlight. This chapter records his claim to fame, after which he is not mentioned again by Luke until Acts chapter 1, where it talks about his dreadful end. Betrayal is common enough in our lives, but the sting and stigma of that particular transgression tends to go deep. Nothing is worse than the betrayal of a spouse or a child or a supposed friend. Sometimes there is betrayal on the job where an employer gives the job that you were expecting to someone else or a fellow employee who throws you under the bus to get the job. Sometimes there is betrayal on a sports team where some teammates will rig the game for a loss. In the last couple of years, there were some NBA players running a gambling ring where they were cheating clients out of millions of dollars in high-stakes poker games. Sometimes we read stories of organized crime where people are betrayed by those who used to work for them in order to receive a lighter sentence, and it doesn't really matter what form the betrayal comes, but when you hear about it, it just never sits very well. There is a certain stigma to it. History is replete with notable stories of betrayal. In the 5th century BC, Ephialtes betrayed the Greek forces by revealing a mountain pass to the Persian king Xerxes, thus leading the Persians to finally defeat the Greeks at the Battle of Thermopylae. In the 1st century BC, on the 15th of March, Julius Caesar was assassinated by the Roman Senate, led by his good friend Marcus Junius Brutus. Shakespeare's famous line, "Et tu, Brute?" comes from that. In the 18th century, on American soil, the trusted friend to George Washington and Major General in the Continental Army, Benedict Arnold, defected to the British Army. His name is now synonymous with treason. Closer to home, and very likely the backstory to our scripture reading in Psalm 55, is the story of King David and his trusted advisor Ahithophel. Ahithophel had been part of David's team from the beginning, but when David's son Absalom rebelled, Ahithophel joined him in the rebellion. It was a brutal blow to David. In order to secure the throne, Ahithophel counseled Absalom to violate David's concubines in the sight of all Israel. It's quite possible that the motivation for Ahithophel's betrayal was revenge. You see, there's good reason to believe that he was Bathsheba's grandfather. Whatever the reason, David referred to him in Psalm 55 as my close companion and familiar friend. We who had sweet counsel together and walked in the house of God in the throng. It was a painful blow for sure. But there is no betrayal so painful and consequential as the betrayal of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, from the human standpoint, it was a heinous crime, one which even Judas admitted in Matthew 27, but one from the divine standpoint was used for the good and sovereign purposes of God. Beloved, as we look at Judas this morning, understand the tremendous tragedy that he represents and be warned. He was a man given the greatest privilege and opportunity the world has ever known. But he was given a front row seat to the incarnate Son of God. He was shown the full extent of divine patience and love, and yet he remained unconverted. And when the time was right, he sold his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Wow. From a practical standpoint, Judas is the poster child of hypocrisy. He masqueraded as a disciple for 3+ years, but never truly entered into the fold of discipleship. And he stands as a warning, beloved, to those who are not really serious about the Lord Jesus Christ, to those who are just going through the motions and playing church, right? Of all people, right? Those are the people most to be pitied. Because like Judas, they are so very close to the kingdom and yet so very far away. And that will end tragically, if not reversed. Watch how this unfolds this morning. Luke 22 says, verse 1, "Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was drawing near. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, who belonged to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd." In verses 1 and 2, we have the desire to kill Jesus. In verses 3 through 6, we see the decision to hand him over. And all of that is working out the sovereign plan of God. Now, as we move into this, we should probably take a minute to remind ourselves that Jesus' death in Jerusalem has been on Jesus' mind and the subject of his conversation with the disciples for some time. Once Peter made his great confession as to whom the disciples believed Jesus to be, Jesus then began to teach them that he was going to die. We've been watching this develop in Luke. Turn back to chapter 9. Beginning in verse 18. "And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?' And they answered and said, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again.' And he said, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.'" Of course, Matthew 16:16 gives the longer version of Peter's confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Luke says, verse 21, "But he warned them and directed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day.'" That is the first time Jesus mentioned his death to his disciples. Once they firmly had a grasp on who he was, the Messiah of God, he then began to teach them that his messianic journey was going to be a little different than they expected. Remember, they expected Messiah to throw off the bonds of foreign oppression, i.e. Rome. They expected Messiah to come and set up his earthly kingdom. It was going to take some time for them to understand that he would have to die before that would ever happen. In fact, as we'll see, even though he told them repeatedly what was going to happen, they just couldn't get their minds around it. In fact, when Peter first heard, right, the news after his great confession in Matthew 16, remember, he rebuked Jesus. God forbid it, Lord. Right, this shall never happen to you. They just couldn't fathom Jesus dying. Right? They just couldn't fathom a crucified Messiah. Right? Messiah was a royal deliverer to them. Messiah was a warrior king. That he was going to die was news that would take a while to digest. It would have to be massaged into their brains, even though in reality they would never fully understand it until he rose from the dead. Nevertheless, Jesus kept speaking it to them, kept teaching them about it. Note verse 44. Jesus said to his disciples, "Put these words into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." Remember, it was at this same time, verse 51, that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. That spoke of his resolve to see it through. Right, he began his march to the end, to the city that would one day take his life. That was still approximately 8 months out in chapter 9 of Luke. But in verse 51, the march had begun. And Jesus, again, would speak of it time and time again. I have a baptism to undergo, he said, and how distressed I am until it is finished. Chapter 12, verse 50. Chapter 13, verse 33. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it is not possible for a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Turn to chapter 18. Chapter 18. Jesus is now outside of Jericho, with the next stop being Jerusalem. Verse 31. But when he took the 12 aside, he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be completed. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have flogged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." But the disciples understood none of these things. And this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Jesus had been prepping them. Right, on what was going to happen to him when he reached Jerusalem. He had told them that his death also wouldn't be the end of it. Right, that he would rise from the dead on the third day. But none of that stuck with them. It was all too much to fathom for them. But now, here we are in Jerusalem in Luke 22 in the middle of Passion Week. He came into town on Sunday riding a donkey, thereby presenting himself as king. On Monday, some Greeks came looking for him, where once again he spoke of his death, John 12. And then on Tuesday, he spent the day fielding questions from the Jewish leadership designed to trap him. In our passage, in Chapter 22, verse 1, it was now Wednesday. On Thursday, to the next day, tomorrow, Jesus would celebrate the Last Supper with his men, which was a memorial of his death. And by 9 o'clock Friday morning, Jesus would be impaled on a Roman cross. Later on that day, at the time when the Passover lambs were sacrificed, Jesus himself would give up his life as our Passover lamb. Right? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus had been moving towards this moment for some time. He had been telling his disciples over and over again that his time was drawing near, and now it was upon him. And all these things take final form in our passage. First, with the desire to kill Jesus, and then in the decision to hand him over. Verse 1 sets the scene. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was drawing near. Technically speaking, the feast of unleavened bread and Passover are two different events. But due to the fact that the one immediately followed the other, the two were commonly merged together under one heading. Passover was one of three major holidays in which all Jewish males of the appropriate age were originally required to celebrate in Jerusalem. According to Deuteronomy 16, the other two feasts were Pentecost and Tabernacles. Due to the diaspora, by the first century, not every Jewish male traveled into Jerusalem. And the requirement was restricted to only those Jews living within 15 miles of the city. And yet, still many came from far away. It was a huge celebration. Tons of people flooded the city. Barclay notes that the city's preparation for Passover. He says roads were repaired, bridges were made safe, wayside tombs were whitewashed, lest the pilgrims should fail to see them and so touch them and become unclean. For a month before, the story and meaning of Passover was a subject of the teaching of every synagogue. 2 days before Passover, there was in every house a ceremonial search for leaven. The householder took a candle and solemnly searched every nook and cranny in silence, and the last particle of leaven was thrown out. The festivities began with the celebration of the Passover meal. It was always on the 14th of Nisan. It was followed by a week long of the Feast of Unleavened Bread from the 15th to the 21st of Nisan. And it was a time to reflect on God's deliverance of the nation from Egypt. The Passover, which we'll talk about more next week, commemorated the life of the firstborn that was spared from the angel of death. Right at the time, the people of Israel took the blood from a sacrificial lamb and sprinkled it on the doorpost and the lintel. And when the angel saw it, he passed over them. But that was not the case for the people of Egypt. When the firstborn of every family in Egypt, animals included, when the angel of death came, he killed every one of them. And that caused Pharaoh to release the people of Israel. The Passover commemorated this. It was a solemn celebration. God charged the nation with keeping it throughout her generation. And as God was providing his own lamb for the slaughter, so too were the leaders of Israel, verse 2. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. This note on the leader's desire introduces a touch of irony to the story. By itself, it communicates nothing new. We've known about this desire for some time. Not only had Jesus been predicting it, but we've been watching it unfold. Again, what they meant for evil, God meant for good. Their problem was twofold. First, their desire had to conform with God's timetable, which was still 2 days away. And second, Jesus' popularity made it difficult to lay hold of him without some sort of uprising from the people, which they feared. Luke had just noted Jesus' popularity at the close of the last chapter, chapter 21, verse 37. Now, during the day he was teaching in the temple, And during the night, he would go out and spend it on the mount called Olives, of Olives, and all the people would get up early in the morning and come to him in the temple to listen to him. For the moment, those in town for the feast were thrilled with Jesus. They were thrilled to hear him. A couple days earlier, when he rode into town on a donkey, the whole city was alive with his praise. Remember that? Luke said in chapter 19, verse 37 and 38, "Now as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God, rejoicing with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" It was all praise. After the cleansing of the temple, Luke says that Jesus was teaching and the people hung on every word that he said. I mean, it was glorious. It was going to be short-lived for sure, but in the moment, it was glorious. In fact, turn over to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Look at how Matthew describes the events of our chapter. Verses 1 to 5. "Now it happened that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered over for crucifixion.' Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, 'Not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people.'" Notice a couple of things there. First, notice that Jesus was still talking about his death to the disciples, verse 2. In fact, he pinned it on the Passover just 2 days away. Second, notice that he names the chief priests and the elders of the people and Caiaphas himself as those who wanted to get rid of him. Right? That's an unofficial reference to the Sanhedrin, right? The ruling body of Israel. And notice verse 4 that they plotted together to seize him by stealth and kill him, but they were saying, "Not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people." They were afraid of the people. The people were a problem for them, right? They wanted to remove Jesus, to kill him, but they were worried that the people would stand in their way. In fact, turn back to Luke 22. Don't want to belabor the point here, but notice the verb of verse 3. He says they were seeking. That's an imperfect tense in the Greek, which means that it describes continuous action in the past. These men have been racking their brains trying to figure out how to lay hold of him without the people getting in the way. Or they've been doing that for a while. In fact, turn to one more passage on this before we move. Turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. This was still approximately 2 months out from the Passover. In the first part of the chapter, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Right? He did that in Bethany, which is just outside of Jerusalem. The result was an increase in Jesus' popularity, and many came to faith in him. But look how the Sanhedrin responded, verse 45. "Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the Sanhedrin together and we're saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is doing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is better for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish. Now, he did not say this from himself, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk openly among the Jews, but went away from there to the regions near the wilderness, into the city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Notice a couple things about that. Notice verse 53, that from that day on, they plan together to kill him. The raising of Lazarus from the dead was the straw that broke the camel's back as far as the Sanhedrin was concerned. Right, they had been irked about Jesus for a while. They had hated him. They wanted to discredit him in the eyes of the people. They wanted to get rid of him, but the raising of Lazarus was the miracle that brought down the hammer for them. They were determined to see Jesus hung. And this means that they had been seriously planning his death for at least a couple months. Notice, too, the irony. We mentioned earlier what Caiaphas said in verse 50 was actually under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verse 51, now this he did not say of his own initiative, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. I mean, wow, talk about letting the cat out of the bag. He had no idea what he was saying, but what he meant for evil, God meant for good. Hence their little coup to put Jesus to death was in the greater scheme of things, a fulfillment of God's plan to gather a people for himself, people who were both Jews and Gentiles. They had been planning it for a while. And as Jesus got closer to Jerusalem, closer to Passover, their machinations intensified, but they were still unable to do anything about it because of the people. So they were stuck in a pickle. They had the desire, but they lacked opportunity. And this is where Judas comes into the picture. What they lacked, he provided. Back to Luke 22. Luke says, verse 3, and Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, who belonged to the number of the 12, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. This is the second point in our outline, the decision to hand him over. Jewish leadership needed a way. They needed to find a way to get Jesus without the people around. Having insider information on Jesus' whereabouts, Judas decided that he would be the one to find a time and make it happen. Now, before we look at this, there is lots of speculation as to why Judas went this route. I'm not sure we can pin it on any one thing, but there was definitely more than one issue going on in the heart of Judas. At the end of the day, Judas was an unbeliever. Right, and more than anything else, that made him susceptible to the devil's leading. Judas was the only one of the 12 that came from the region of Judea. The name Iscariot indicates this. Right, the rest of the clan came from Galilee. Right, he came from the south. And this made him a bit of an outsider to the group. Right, and generally speaking, the people of the south were more opposed to Jesus than the people of Galilee. Added to this was a growing frustration with Jesus for not meeting the expectations that Judas had for Messiah. Again, he, like everyone else, was expecting Messiah to overcome Roman oppression and establish an earthly kingdom. Well, he had seen the power of the kingdom, but Jesus kept putting the kibosh on any attempt to make it a reality. When the 5,000 wanted to seize him by force to make him king, he slipped out of their midst to a quiet place. After they hailed him as king at the triumphal entry, he skipped town into Bethany, Mark says. And after the Olivet Discourse, Jesus made it pretty clear that it would be a while before he took up his throne. In fact, worse still for Judas, Jesus just kept talking about his death. Judas, like the rest of them, was frustrated by this. They had given up a lot to follow Jesus, and it wasn't turning out as Judas had expected. Some suggest that his betrayal was an attempt to force Jesus' hand into taking up his kingdom. Added to all this, Judas had a love for money. And that corrupted him. Turn to John chapter 12. You remember the scene here. This is when Mary anointed Jesus' feet with her perfume and wiped it with her hair. John 12, verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. And Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a litre of perfume, a very costly pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was going to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and used to take from what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said, "Let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial, for you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." What Mary did was an act of devotion. She was showing her love for Jesus and what he had done for them, and it was a stunning act. But Judas had to spoil it. He said, verse 5, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Understand what's going on there. Right? He had calculated the worth of the perfume. Right, he knew designer perfume when he smelled it, verse 3. Right, he knew that it was costly. Right, he could tell by the smell, and he could tell by the vial that it was kept in. Right, and he calculated its value. That's worth 300 denarii, right? A whole year's worth of wages. And then he said, in a tone mixed with outrage and compassion, "She should have given it to the poor. Think of all that we could have done for them." But John says, verse 6, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to take from what was put into it. He was a crook. He was a thief. He was driven by the love of money. Again, used to take is an imperfect tense, hence it was a habit with Judas. It was his custom. They gave him the proceeds to put in the box and he pilfered off the top. It's crazy. But notice Jesus' response. He spoke again about his death, verse 7. "Let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." That was too much for Judas. Right? He was getting hit from every angle here, right? He wasn't getting his cut, and he wasn't getting his king. And that was beginning to take a toll on him. That money was a motivation for Judas is obvious from Luke 22, verse 5. But Luke is a bit cryptic about it, right? As to whose idea it was for the money. Matthew is more specific. Matthew says this, Matthew 26, verse 14 and following. "Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me to deliver him to you?' And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him, and from then on he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus." See, he was looking to make some money off it. He was betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. My guess is that all of those reasons played a part in Judas' actions. He was tired. He was frustrated by how things were going. He was ready to throw in the towel, and his love for money made a nice consolation prize. Thomas Watson said, "The sinner's heart is the devil's mansion house." Yeah, all those things were going on in his heart. All those things played a part in motivating him. But notice Luke 22, verse 3. Luke simply says, "And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, who belonged to the number of the 12, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them." Satan entered into Judas. Of all reasons, that was the main reason for his actions. Right? And all those other things just made him more susceptible to Satan's influence. Now, some want to relegate this word "entered" to the idea of influence only. Seems to me that what's being communicated here is more than that. Satan took possession of Judas and controlled him. Luke uses the same wording when talking about demon possession elsewhere in chapter 8, verse 30, when Jesus confronted the demons in the demoniac, Luke records, "Now Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' for many demons had entered him, warning the crowd of their need to respond to him." Jesus employed a parable about demon activity in chapter 11. He said, verse 24, "When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking somewhere to rest, and not finding any, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." They go in, verse 26, same word. It speaks of possession. Now, that's not the only word Luke uses to describe someone who is possessed, but it's one of them. In Acts chapter 5, he uses a different word. Satan filled Ananias' heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. Different word, same idea. Judas was an unbeliever, and therefore open to the devil and his dealings. All those other things, the frustration, the stealing et al., were just different avenues used to lower his resistance and make him more susceptible for when the time was right. And now, Luke 22, verse 3, the time was right. The leadership of Israel was ready to kill Jesus, and Judas was ready to hand him over. Now, there are two phrases that tend to pop up whenever Judas is mentioned. The first is the description the one who betrayed him. We see the word betray used twice in our passage, verse 4, and then again verse 6. It's the Greek word paradidomi, which means to give up, to hand over to someone. It's often used of arresting someone or someone being handed over to judgment, and in particular, God's judgment. It is also used in the sense of betrayal, right? As Christ was literally handed over to the authorities by someone who was close to him. Each of those uses is applied to Jesus in the New Testament. And here the description focuses on Judas's handing him over to them, which was the result of a greater betrayal in his heart. The second phrase often mentioned in conjunction with Judas brings us out, this idea of betrayal. It's the phrase one of the 12. Luke says, verse 3, who belonged to the number of the 12. Right? He was one of the 12. He was one of Jesus' select group of men. Right? All four Gospels mentioned this fact, and they mentioned it repeatedly. It says it again, look down at verse 47, right? When the actual act of betrayal took place, Luke says, while he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was coming ahead of them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. Mark says the same thing in both places. Matthew uses the same description too. Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, way back in chapter 6. At the end of a long couple days of ministry, the crowd, like Judas, was growing impatient and frustrated with Jesus. Right? This is after the feeding of the 5,000. And not liking what they were hearing in his bread of life discourse, they began to leave him. Verse 66. As a result, many of his disciples went away and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. And he was speaking of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. He was one of the 12. Right? He was one of Jesus' inner circle of friends and associates. Right? Think of all of the privileges and opportunities that were afforded to him. Right, he walked with the Lord for 3+ years. They had meals together. They went on journeys together. They walked and talked together. They served the poor together. Our scripture reading, Psalm 55, right, referred to him as my close companion and my familiar friend. Psalm 41, another messianic psalm used in conjunction with this event, says verse 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. That speaks of the Last Supper they had together, or at least Judas's part in it, John 13. When William Tyndale had been exiled from England and had to go on the run, he was given safe lodging in Antwerp by a man named Thomas Poyntz. Poyntz was a merchant who was sympathetic to the reform movement. After some time in Antwerp, Tyndale came into contact with a man named Henry Phillips. Henry Phillips was a young legal scholar. He was a man from England. He and Tyndale hit it off. Phillips admired Tyndale because of his work and his labors. They became good friends, and Tyndale introduced him to Poyntz. Tyndale assured Poyntz of Phillips' reformed sympathies, and the two of them became friends too. One day, Poyntz took Philip's sightseeing around Antwerp. Before the night was done, he had showed him all the streets and nooks and crannies of the city. Phillips took that information and used it to lead Tyndale into a trap. You see, he was never sympathetic to the Reformation. It was all a ruse. He was over his head in debt and in trouble with the law himself. And one night after dinner, he went for a walk with Tyndale, led him down an alley in which he respectfully obliged to let Tyndale go first. It was a narrow alley, and they had to walk single file. Phillips let Tyndale go first, and as they walked to the end of the alley, there were two policemen sitting in chairs. As Tyndale walked in front, talking with his friends, Philip was behind him, pointing down at Tyndale. This is him. And thus Tyndale was taken into custody and eventually died. He was betrayed by one whom he thought was his friend. Judas shared suppers with Jesus. They worshiped together. Judas heard every sermon. He saw every miracle. He even performed the miracles. Right, Luke 9, verses 1 and 2. He gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Judas was part of it all, beloved. And yet he was a devil. He heard all the warnings to the Pharisees. He heard all the warnings against hypocrisy. He heard all the warnings about eternal punishment and apostasy, and yet he never took it to heart. Beloved, all of that is wrapped up in the phrase, he belonged to the number of the 12. He was one of them. Ominous words, beloved. Because although he belonged to the 12, he didn't truly belong to Christ. And when the devil came knocking, Judas just opened the door. Luke says, chapter 22, verse 4, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. They were glad, overjoyed, to be more precise. Right? Their opportunity had come. An insider, someone who knew Jesus' whereabouts, who knew his itinerary, right, was willing to give him up when the people weren't going to be a problem. And all they had to do was shell out some money. Matthew notes that it was 30 pieces of silver. That amount was the price for a common slave, Exodus 21, and it was not very much at all. In fact, the prophet Zechariah spoke of this in relation to Christ. Turn to Zechariah 11, second book from the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah 11. God was using Zechariah as an object lesson. The people had forsaken God for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11, middle of verse 12, so they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Matthew quotes this in chapter 27 in discussing Judas's fate. It was a great betrayal, beloved. Judas took his opportunity. The Sanhedrin took their opportunity. The devil took his opportunity. It was all one big opportune moment. It was tragic. And yet, in the providence of God, it was God's opportunity too. Right? His opportunity to provide a Passover lamb for his people, one who would take away the sin of the world. We say it again, what they all meant for evil, God meant for good, right? Peter says it, Acts 2, verse 23, that he was delivered over, that's our word for betrayal, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Marvel at that irony, beloved. God predetermined it. But they were all still responsible. Judas, the Sanhedrin, the Romans, the devil. But in the story, Judas is the great tragedy here. Because even though he had been in the presence of the light of the world for over 3 years, he was still living in bondage to the domain of darkness. Beware, beloved, about playing church. Beware of playing a part. Beware of being around Christ but not in Christ. Those around you might not be able to tell, right? But Jesus surely can. Did I not choose you? And yet one of you is a devil, he said. And you know it too if you're honest with yourself. You know there's something wrong. If that is you, don't play that game anymore, right? Confess your sin. Ask the Lord to save you. How do you know if you are His? Do you love Him? Do you love Him enough to follow Him? Right? Do you love Him enough to obey Him? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, he said. Have you embraced Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you been released from your sins? Or are you just good at covering it up and keeping it a secret? Playing a part? Not worth it. You are so close to the kingdom. Dive in to Christ, right? Make Him yours. Turn from your sin and embrace Him. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you for a sobering picture of a tragic end. Of one who was so close to you and yet walked away from it all. Lord, don't let that be anyone here. Don't let us flirt with sin, give place to sin, be deceived by sin and the devil. Oh Lord, if there's someone that needs to be saved, would you save them in this hour, today? And let them know the joys of being in Christ, of having one who is our Savior. And let us all be warned about the deceitfulness of sin and the ways in which the devil uses the sins of the heart. Lord, and help us to flee those things and pursue Christ. Flee immorality, flee youthful lust, flee temptation. Help us do that for Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.